Well, we're going to listen to God's word being read to us in Revelation chapter 21. And Jeremy is going to read this passage to us. Thank you, Jeremy.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes all that will inherit this all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic art, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, turn with me to these verses in Revelation, which are very well known and which I guess for perhaps many of us here are amongst our favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. They're certainly amongst my favourite verses in the whole of the Scriptures. And it's one of the, I suppose, one of the joys and privileges. It sounds funny, me calling it a joy, but you'll perhaps know what I mean to say that at the funeral services of Christians, when you look back over a person's life and you see what they've been through and you remember together what a person has been like and how God has blessed them and used them to be a blessing to so many other people, and then you look ahead to what is yet to come, these words have just the most powerful encouragement and significance and hope for all the family, for those who know the Lord and love the Lord who are there on such an occasion. These are wonderfully significant words, and we ought not to let the fact that we're not going to be spending a huge amount of time this morning looking at them stop us from just dwelling on them for a moment and just letting them sink in. If you look, for instance, with me just at verse 4, and as we read it together, just let the significance of what we are reading sink in. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Think of the tears shed by the people of God down the centuries. Think of the tears that maybe nobody else has seen, the tears that you have shed. There will be no more tears. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Think of the tenderness with which you have to do that. When did you last wipe the tears from anybody's eyes? You have to be careful. You have to do it with great attention and care. There will be no more death. The great certainty, the thing that will happen one day to us all, the thing that speaks of sin in all its power and all its consequences, the thing that has been around since Adam and Eve first fell, and the day will come when there will be no more death. And think of all the sorrow that parting brings. Think of the grief and the ache that it causes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying. And think of the pain. And think of the pain that comes through other things and the pains that we all know in our own lives. And the day will dawn when from that day forward, for all eternity, there will be no more pain. These are enormous words that we have before us this morning. I want us just to remind ourselves of the context for a few moments, and then just to look at some of the details of the content so that we pick up on the image that is being used and we see just how wonderful it all is. And then I want us to just step back from it and think of the significance for us. We're only going to look at the first five verses this morning. We'll leave verses 6 through 8 until next week, Lord willing. Well, verses 1 through 5, but I want us to bear in mind something that is in the second part from verse 6 following, and it's there at the second half of verse 6. He said to me, "It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Here it comes. "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the water of life." Now, what we are seeing in verses 1 through 5 this morning is the trailer. It's the trailer for eternal life. It's the trailer, it's the vision that John sees whilst he is still on the island of Patmos, whilst he is late 90s AD, whilst he is still part of the persecuted church, writing this vision to persecuted churches, the seven churches in Asia, for beyond them the persecuted church. Whilst he is writing this in time, he is seeing the trailer for eternity. And it has to have a function in time. And it's there in the second part of verse 6, not simply to keep the church going, enduring with hope for what is to come, but it functions as an invitation. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink, says the voice from the throne. What is presented here, what is given to us here as this trailer for eternal life, is not simply to keep Christians going, enduring patiently with hope in our hearts. It is here as an invitation to anybody who would read it in those seven verses, in those seven churches rather, that occupy the first three chapters of the book, and to anybody that those churches will communicate to as those churches function as lampstands, it is an invitation to say, look, here is eternal life. Here is an end to all those effects of sin that we all know and that we sometimes try and deny or we try and evade, but they are there and they won't go away. Here is eternal life. Here is freedom from all those things. Here is eternal freedom from the effects of sin and the guilt of sin and the power of sin. Here is eternal freedom from all the penalty of sin. It's an invitation, and we have to bear that in mind this morning also. Now, I don't know everybody who's here. Sounds strange around the minister of the church, but there are visitors amongst us this morning. I don't know whether you would say that, yes, I'm going there, or whether you would say, I'm not sure about all this at the moment. Well, what we're going to be looking at, just briefly for a few moments, is by way of invitation to you. It doesn't come as some kind of threat. Doesn't come as some argument to convince you. It comes as an invitation to you. Experience for all eternity. This eternal freedom from sin and all its ruining, spoiling effects in your life and in the world around you. It's an invitation to come and to satisfy the thirst that is in your own soul, the thirst that comes from knowing that there has to be more to life than working in order to eat, in order to enjoy some stuff in the free time so that then you can go back to work and do some more. There has to be more to life than just what you can see around you. And there has to be someone greater than just ourselves.
There has to be some reason for being here that is bigger than the next 24 hours. And that thirst that there is in our lives for the purpose and the hope and the person of God, that thirst, Jesus says in this trailer, he says, come and have that thirst satisfied. There is an eternal quenching of all thirst, and it can start now. So before we look at 1 through 5, bear in mind that this is held out to every single one of us here as an invitation of something to come and drink so deeply of that we will never, ever thirst again. Well, what is it that is seen? Well, we notice that John sees and he hears. What does he see, first of all, in this vision? He sees a new heaven and a new earth. It is a way of saying that everything is made new. Everything is done again. A new creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, that's just a way of the Bible has of saying everything. Heaven and earth. A whole new cosmos. What is God going to do? He is going to redo Genesis, if you like, so that when he made in the beginning the heavens and the earth that were void and formless and chaotic, and he made out of those a formed and ordered heaven and earth, and then it was all ruined by sin, here he's holding out, he gives us the trailer, if you like, of the film. He says it will all be made new. Everything that was ruined, those effects of sin that just course their way through all heaven and earth, the repercussions, the aftershocks, the ripples that just went through everything, well, everything will be made new. It won't be tweaked. It won't be turning over a new leaf. It won't be sort of, you know, pumped up a bit. It won't be improved. It will be made new. Everything to do with the old order, everything to do with sin and what it's done in life and what it's done through the whole world will be done away with, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new everything. He is the recreating God. And there will be not only a new heaven and a new earth, but there will be a new humanity. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Now, this last part of Revelation, or this almost last part of Revelation, from chapter 17 onwards, is in a sense the tale of two cities. Or, and the cities are sometimes figured as two women. So we have the two women being the harlot and the bride. The two cities being Babylon and Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, here is a new humanity. Here is all God's people, made new, in a sense that we are already but not yet experiencing. We know what that's like. We know that in Jesus Christ we are new people. And yet we have to live with so much of the old self still with us. So many of the old habits, the old temptations, the old tendencies, all still there. We know that we are already new in Christ, but we are not yet what we one day shall be. Well, here it is in Revelation 21. Here is being like that. No difference now between, you know, the already and the not yet. That tension gone. And all the heartache that that tension brings in our lives, all gone. A new Jerusalem, a new city of God, a new people of God. Coming down from heaven, that's just a way of saying, made by God, gifted by God. And you notice that it is coming down from heaven. Not, I saw New Jerusalem come down from heaven, but coming down from heaven. Always like this. Always the gift of God. It's as if John is putting it in words that let us know that this new life that God's people will have is just constantly, constantly supplied by God. He will always be our life. Through all eternity, we will praise him for being our life. coming down from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What are we seeing here? We are seeing the bride, we are seeing all God's people, first of all, united with Christ. This is the bride coming to the bridegroom and being brought together and being made one. A couple of weeks ago, Gordon Weir and Kirsten standing at the front of Davidson Main's church. Other weddings this summer, it's been just a joy and a delight to have them. There are Aileen and his up in Inverness. What a joy to have Dorothy and Derek's wedding here earlier on in the summer. Well, here's a bride and groom coming together. What does it tell us about the bride? What does it tell us about ourselves? That the day will come when we will be perfectly united with Christ. But also one bride coming from many nations, remember? People from every tribe, tongue, language, nation, kingdom, all brought together. United with Christ, one bride, so we will be united with one another. All the difference between the already and the not yet gone. Now we are not all united with one another. Now we fall out over doctrines. People fall out over church practice. People fall out over whether you sing new hymns or old hymns. People fall out over whether you have communion from a common cup or little cups. We have this incredible facility for falling out. But the day will come when we will be one bride, united together and united with Christ. Beautifully dressed. Here's the garments of purity. No more sin in us. Do you not grow weary at your ability to sin? Well, the day will come when there will be just no more sin in us. Nothing defiling, nothing spotting and staining us. Clean right through, pure. Beautifully dressed, but you notice the little phrase that's in there? You notice what John sees, that he does not just see a bride beautifully dressed. He sees a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Interesting, isn't it? Who does a bride nowadays get beautifully dressed for? Well, it's kind of an awkward question. Who do you get beautifully dressed for, girls, when you're getting married there and you're standing at the front? Who did you get beautifully dressed for, if you can remember when that happened to you? Did you get beautifully dressed for yourself? I guess so. Did you get beautifully dressed for your folks? Absolutely. I mean, if your mum has any say in your wedding dress, then, you know, you want to do something that's going to at least keep her quiet, if not please her. Did you get beautifully dressed for everybody else who's going to be there? You bet you got beautifully dressed for everybody else who's going to be there. Did you get beautifully dressed for your husband? Okay? Nod if you did. Okay. Did you get beautifully dressed for your husband? What does that tell us about the church? Not only will we be united with Christ and united with one another, not only will we be pure all the way through, but we will have it in a way that we do not now. We will have it as our purpose, as our object and our goal, as our aim and our delight to please Christ. So we will not be looking at ourselves. We will be looking at Him. We will be beautifully dressed, prepared for Christ. And now we aren't. We live so much of our lives for ourselves. Now so much of church is for this world and for ourselves. But the day will come when we will want nothing more, and will do nothing more, because there will be nothing more than this. There could be nothing more than this. We will want nothing more than to please Jesus Christ. His pleasure in us will be our pleasure. His delight in us will be our delight. Him seeing our purity will be our pleasure, and his delight in that purity will be all our joy. And him seeing us and wanting us will be everything. We will not have eyes for ourselves, nor even for all the angels and archangels and all the heavenly beings looking on. We will only have eyes for him. And his delight in us, that will be our delight. And pleasing him to delight him will be all we want to do. Talk about a transformation. So he sees the new heaven, the new earth, the new cosmos. He sees the new humanity. And he hears. He hears the loud voice from the throne. I heard the great voice coming from the throne. It's a way of saying to us that this coming from the throne is coming from where judgment happened. This is coming from the one who makes his will happen. This is coming from the one who wants this and who will ensure that this will happen and who has just from this throne judged all sin, all evil, has defeated even death. This comes from the one who has eradicated everything that could stand in the way of verses 1 through 5 happening. This little phrase, from the throne, isn't just sort of, it doesn't just give us a bit of kind of scenery and a bit of geography or whatever, or a bit of dramatic effect. It is a way of saying that all that follows is going to happen because it is the decree, the will, the desire of the one who has all authority and all power and who has in the movie, so to speak, that we are watching in Revelation, in the vision that John has seen and reported, who has just dealt with everything that could stop this happening. What does he say? He says, in effect, that he will be everything to us that we have needed, and that we will be everything to him that he has looked for in the great covenant between God and his people. These following verses are absolutely drenched in covenant theology. They echo things that go as far back as the book of Genesis. They are the fulfillment of what God promised way, way back to Abraham. It's this point, maybe in the whole of the scriptures, where we can most closely do that with our Bibles and join the end to the beginning and see in the end the fulfillment of what was started so much earlier. It's here in these verses in Revelation 21. Look at what he's saying. First of all, the covenant is going to be completely fulfilled. That is, the covenant relationship will be fulfilled. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's there. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The covenant relationship is established, secured. Everything that was promised about it will be fulfilled. We will be his, and he will be ours. But not only is the covenant relationship secured for all eternity, the covenant fellowship happens. Do you see what it says? Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. So it's not simply, I will be your God, but I'll be a long way off. It's, I will be your God, and I will be with you and amongst you. And again, even there, we're getting an echo of amending, if you like, of the Garden of Eden in the fall, when God came for fellowship with his, just to be with Adam and Eve and enjoy being with them in the cool of the evening. And they slunk off and hid in the bushes because they knew they were sinful and guilty. And the fellowship was broken. Well, now here the covenant relationship is absolutely secure for all eternity, and the covenant fellowship is restored in all its fullness and all its intimacy and all its pleasure and enjoyment. that God will be amongst his people. But also, third, the covenant worship is restored. It's hidden a bit in the English. But when we read in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. The word for dwelling is the word for tenting, or if I can put it better like this, tabernacling. There isn't such a verb in English as tabernacling, but we have a tabernacle. What is it saying? It's saying that back in Exodus, where the tabernacle was set up, or all the instructions were given for the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with man, and where man would worship God, sins would be forgiven, the barriers taken away, and man could worship God in proximity to him, coming close to him, where God would come down amongst his people to be worshipped by them. It all happens. Now the tabernacle of God is with men. But it's no tent that's going to get taken down. It's no building that's going to get knocked down by invading armies. It's no building here on earth that will crumble. It is eternal. Now the eternal tabernacle is made, and nothing will break this worship. You happy with your worship now? Happy with the singing? Happy with the praying? Happy with the responsiveness to God in our hearts that comes out in all sorts of ways? Happy with the worship that comes as we listen to his word? Think it's all perfect now? No, it's not. But one day it will be. As he tabernacles with his people. So the covenant is fulfilled in its relationship, its fellowship, its worship. The covenant is fulfilled because all sin's effects are done away with. And the one who loves us, though we are sinners, the one who loves us with such tenderness, though we are rebellious sinners, the one who loves us with such strength that can overcome our sin, the one who has loved us even to suffering on the cross, to die, to take away our guilt, this one now does away with all sin's effects. So, no more tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. That whole order of things, gone. And he makes all things new. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. He is the covenant God who is ever present with his people. This is the most wonderful, wonderful vision and hearing of what will happen to you and to me and to all God's people. And God wants it to be known. God wants it to be known that this is so. And so he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Well, when you came to church this morning, what was on your mind? When you came to church this morning, what was the world that you came to church from? And what is the world that we go back into? What is the world that we are part of? It is a world where things decay and fall apart. It is a world of entropy, where disorder, chaos increases with time. It is a world where the center cannot hold and things fall apart. It is a world of death and dying. It is a world of pain. It is a world of sin, with all its effects. And we are part of this world. We didn't come out of it in a sense. We're still part of it. We're now sitting here as part of it. But you see, we have come not just to this place, but we have come to this word of God, which tells us don't ever, whilst you're down here, let all your horizons so narrow in that you begin to live as a Christian as if this order of things is all there is or all there ever will be. Do not let it control you. Do not let the death and the decay and the seeming inevitability of it all, do not let the sin and all its effects in your life and around you, do not let that determine your life. because the day is coming when we will be that bride and meet the husband, and when all things will be made new. Now, we do not escape from this world because of it. We do not stick our heads in biblical sand. We do not run away out of this world with Revelation 21, 1 through 5. No. We endure, but we endure as lampstands. We persevere, but we persevere with hope. We persevere because we have hope. We do not let our values be determined by this world, but by the values of this new Jerusalem, of this new heaven and earth, of this great kingdom. And we never let the devil persuade us that he wins. If you're a Christian, this is where you are going, this is what's going to happen to you. But let me close by coming back to what we said at the beginning. If you're not, if you know that you're not a Christian, if you know that the people who are looking forward to this and who understand this and who have really got a heart for this are other people and it's not you, then as the invitation is held out to you by God through this to come and be part of this, then now say yes. Say yes to the invitation. That's all you need to do to a wedding invitation. You don't need to write back and demonstrate your abilities to be there. You don't need to write back and somehow or another prove your qualifications to be there. You've been invited. The invitation is enough. The invitation itself qualifies you. You just need to say yes. If you're not a Christian, will you do it this morning? Will you say yes? We're about to have communion. Those up in the gallery, stay there. We're about to have communion. It's just another way of us saying yes as we accept what Christ has done for us, as he shed his blood, as his body was broken on the cross. Will you say yes?